All righty. Good morning. You know, it's always a pleasure whenever a pastor asks me to share the word. So thank you, Pastors Jim and Pam and Eric, just for the opportunity to share the word today. Amen. Let us pray as we fellowship around God's word. I pray, Lord, that your word will be like salt, bringing flavor to our lives, so that the world will know that we have experienced Christ. Lord, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Give us a heart to understand, and give us wisdom to put your word into practice, based on what is revealed to us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So to set the stage for today's message, would you allow me to share an excerpt from one of the greatest military maneuvers in history? The time frame is World War II. And the Germans did not want to have a long, drawn-out war. So they master the warfare strategy known as the Blitzkrieg, which means lightning war. And so this strategy required them to concentrate their mobile divisions in columns, and narrow offensive columns like a spear. And with this methodology, with this strategy, they would move very swiftly on their enemies. With this strategy, they rushed into Poland, they rushed into the Netherlands, Belgium, France. And in most cases, the opposition commanders did not put up any resistance. So what was the strategy? You see, it was a strategy to control perception. Even deeper than that, it was actually a strategy to control the atmosphere. But then the question came, how can we stop an army with such overwhelming force? So, striding into a hastily assembled conference room at the headquarters in Malta, Eisenhower, Supreme Allied Commander of the Allied Expeditionary Force, answered that question unequivocally. You see, the American general made an announcement. He would have no more of this quivering timidity. The present situation is to be regarded as opportunity for us and not disaster. This is what he said. There will only be cheerful faces at this conference table. Could you imagine trying to win a war? Your general, stripes, five-star, four-star, distinguished men of the Allied forces and cowering. They come to a meeting with an attitude of defeat. But even worse than that, they didn't just show up with an attitude of defeat. They brought something with them. They brought an atmosphere of hopelessness, defeat, fear, and talk of surrender. So what did Eisenhower do? He changed the atmosphere. He took control of the atmosphere. And how did he do it? Here's what he did. He said the present situation should be regarded as opportunity for us and not disaster. There will be no more cheerful, uncheerful faces at this conference table. In other words, what he said, if you have a problem with your attitude, do it outside because your attitude is affecting the atmosphere. That's what he said. So interestingly enough, the author describes this event and he puts it this way. He says, once Eisenhower changed the atmosphere, the Allies were able to see the opportunity inside the obstacle rather than simply an obstacle threatening them. And so here's what he said. As long as we can bend and not break, more than 50,000 Germans would be sent rushing headfirst into a net or a meat grinder, as General George Patton eloquently put it. So what was this strategy? What was this opportunity inside the obstacle? Well, by allowing the forward wedge, remember, their strategy was to be like a spear. By allowing the forward wedge to pass through the parts of the lines, it created a bulge in the lines. And you see, when the enemy realized that they aren't as big as they look, they only look big from in front, what they did was they came from the sides, they allowed them to create a bulge, make it think they were advancing. They came from the sides, circle around from the rear, and defeated the army. So what is the significance of that battle, the Battle of the Bulge? Well, this was the place of Germany's defeat. As a result, the war in Europe ended sooner and at a lower cost of Allied lives. The Battle of the Bulge was the last Nazi offensive in World War II. So the title of today's message is this. The atmosphere, it goes beyond the air we breathe. The atmosphere, it goes beyond the air we breathe. You see, when I say atmosphere, I'm not referring to the atmosphere of nature. I'm referring to an environment, one in which you can step into, one in which you can step out of, one that can change you unknowingly, or one that you can change purposefully. There exists an atmosphere, an environment, an undercurrent, which is unseen, yet its effects can be seen. There exists an atmosphere which makes no sound, but can cause us to move at its bidding. You know, have you ever purchased a house and entered a showroom to select all your options? Why do you think they play music on a sound system that makes it seem like you're in the front row of a concert? Why do they bake cookies in that double oven and place it on the beautiful marble countertop? They are creating an atmosphere. They want you to identify there. I don't care what you came in with, but when you step into that house and you smell those cookies and you hear that music on that, all the cookies on the marble countertop, you begin to say, okay, I want that sound system and I want that oven to bake those cookies on that. You see, it's changing you. And so really, the purpose of this message now really is to equip you to recognize some of the characteristics of this seemingly unnatural yet natural phenomena so that the challenges of the coming year will be met with a new resolve, the foundations of which is to have faith in God. So these are the characteristics we're going to talk about. First, pressure is the prelude to the creation of an atmosphere. The second, who controls the atmosphere controls what happens next. And third, if you don't dictate it, it will dictate to you. And so we're going to go through these with a couple examples. So the first examples, let me set the background. So the background is that King David went to fight with the Philistines against King Saul. And so the Philistines' commander basically said, we don't trust you. In the heat of the battle, you may turn against us. So they sent him home. Now, could you imagine the disappointment? Could you imagine the disappointment? The one whom songs were written about, Saul kills his thousands, David kills his 10,000s. The one who now wields the sword of Goliath, sent home from a battle. Have you ever been turned back and disappointed? And then what happens? The sin consciousness comes in. Oh, maybe you got turned back because you didn't pray enough. Maybe because you missed church last week. Maybe because you did something wrong. Got turned back. The question is, you may be delayed, but you're not denied. You see, sometimes when you turn back, you may be delayed, but you're not denied. You know, I remember my final year of undergraduate in school, and there were the best top tech company in the world was hiring. And I mean, it's very, very hard to get in. And out of all the different resumes, I don't know how many resumes they looked at from all the different universities, only a few were chosen. Mine was one of those that were chosen. So they came to my campus and interviewed maybe whatever the graduating class was. And out of that graduating class, only 25 was chosen to actually go on site to this company. And so I went on site, and I mean, I was had my, you know, my resume sharp, I had all my language right, I know how to speak, I had it all together. And so I got to the interview, and when I got there, the person that was supposed to interview me was not able to make it. So they sent someone else to interview me. That person had no idea how to conduct an interview. My interview was over in 10 minutes. And so the person I went there to impress was not even there for me to impress. My interview went terrible because the person had no idea. I was helping them ask the questions to ask me because they had no idea how to conduct an interview. And so a couple weeks later, what happens? Here comes the letter. Sorry. Turned back. You see, sometimes you're turned back, especially when you know that you're equipped for a path. But perhaps it's because God is about to take you on a different path. You see, the path that looks absolutely so sure may have unseen dangers and plans for you, which are not God's plans. Now, the interesting thing is, I graduated, I went and did another job, but you see, it took 8 years for me to get back to what I wanted to. 8 years. He took me a different path. But on that path, oh boy, did I learn the Word of God. On that path, I did things that I've never dreamed of. I was a professor. And I wasn't even qualified by paper to be a professor at a university. Okay? On that path, I met my wife. On that path, I heard the word of faith. On that path, it brought me to Austin. And in fact, when I was doing my graduate studies, I didn't even send out a resume. The company that I work for now, which I've been working for 18 years, they sent someone to my university. And this person showed up. I didn't even know who he was. He turned out to be my manager going to be. He basically said, can you show me your work? I showed him the thesis I was working on. He said, do you want a job? I had to create a resume to give it to him. I already had a job offer. It was easy, but God took me on a different path. And the company, the top company that I wanted to work for back when I graduated, doesn't even exist anymore. So like I said, sometimes you may be turned back. But if you remember, you might be delayed, but you're not denied. Amen. And so David turned back. But thank God that he was. Why? Look with me at 1 Samuel 30. Now remember, David went to fight the Philistines against King Saul. He got sent back. Now, it may have taken a day to go there. Then they decided, you know, we don't want you guys to fight with us. So now he spent a day there, you know, figuring out, okay, we need to get all the equipment and head back. So now 3 days later, he gets back to his camp. So 3 days later, David and his men arrive back in Ziklag. Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They tore Ziklag to pieces and then burnt it down. They captured all the women, young and old. They didn't kill anyone, but drove them like a herd of cattle. By the time David and his men entered the city, it had been burned to the ground, and their sons and daughters and wives were all taken prisoner. Think of it. If David wasn't turned back, it may not have been 3 days. It may have been 3 weeks or 3 months before he had gone back and see. There would have been no evidence of anything. So sometimes, like I said, you might be delayed, but you won't be denied. And so verse 4, David and the men burst out in loud wails. They wept and wept until they were exhausted with weeping. David's two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, widow of Nabal, had been taken prisoner along with the rest. Now here's the next thing. And suddenly, David was in even worse trouble. Why? Because there was talk among the men, bitter over the loss of their families, of stoning him. So now he's got a problem. Okay, so now picture this for a minute from the perspective of David and his men. See, they left something of value over here to do a job over there. And somewhere between here and there and a rejection, an enemy comes in and takes what is of value to you. And just to turn it up, whatever was left, they burnt. So picture this, David, the giant slayer, and 600 warriors sat in that rubble and ash and cried until they were exhausted. You see, when the unexpected happens, it comes with pressure. So lesson one, remember I said we're going to do three things. Lesson one, pressure is the prelude to the creation of an atmosphere. So I imagine David's men starting to talk, you know, maybe if we were here, this would not have happened. And none of them really wants to say it. But finally, these words come gushing out of the mouth of a hurting heart. It's David's fault. If he was not a glutton for battle, we would have been here. You know what? I have a mind to stone him. Those very words began to charge the atmosphere with defeat and hopelessness. It might have been words like, I don't know what to do. There's nothing we can do. Everything is lost. We don't even know where to look for the enemy because remember, they were gone for 3 days. You see, this sounds like the same atmosphere that Eisenhower had faced. The atmosphere of hopelessness and loss, possibly incubated in the hearts of a few of David's men. And you notice it began to grow because it said David knew he was in trouble. It may have started with a few of them, maybe 10. It grew to like maybe 25 and 60. The Bible says David knew he was in trouble. So lesson two, who controls the atmosphere controls what happens next. So David, right in the midst of the pain and the brokenness, having suffered the same loss as his men, exhaustively wept just like his men, has to change the atmosphere. And he has to do it quick or he's going to end up a dead giant killer. So out of that place of pain and loss, David encourages himself in the Lord. Now, when I read that, I'm like, you know, I've never had it that bad. But there's something about that statement that is more to it than meets the eye. And so I started to do a little digging. You see, the Hebrew word used here for encourage is kazak. It's a verb, it's an action word. It has the concept of something growing. It means the encouragement started with just a spark and it began to grow. The scripture does not just say David encouraged himself. It doesn't just say David encourages himself in the Lord. It says David encourages himself in the Lord, his God. In other words, it says David kazak Yahweh Elohim. He encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. The word Elohim there is the exact same word for God used in the beginning God created. So I got to thinking. You see, I wonder if that spark of encouragement started when David looked at the sword in his hand and began to reflect. Did he say, Yahweh Elohim knocked a giant off his feet just with a sling and a stone to give me his sword? Yahweh Elohim protected me from King Saul and all the battles he placed me in to get me killed. When I was just a shepherd boy, it was Yahweh Elohim who gave me the strength and the courage to kill a lion and a bear. When the prophets came to my house to pour the anointing oil, being the youngest, the runt, I was left outside, not even invited in. But Yahweh Elohim brought me in from the outside and had the prophet pour the anointing oil on me, the runt, instead of my brothers. You see, look, when circumstances hit you in a blind spot and the atmosphere begins to say, it's over, give up, you don't have the right connections, you're not smart enough, you're probably too young or you're probably too old, hey, turn to your neighbor and say, Yahweh Kazak Elohim, encourage yourself in the Lord. You see, when you do that, you begin to recount, you begin to remember what God has done in the past, because that is what starts the spark, and it grows. So, in the midst of that smoldering rubble, David is encouraged in the Lord. Then he says to Abiathar, bring me the ephod. I don't think that's how it happened. Could you imagine being encouraged in the Lord, remembering all that? I think he said, Abiathar, bring me the ephod. The reason I think that happens, I'll tell you. But this, what does it mean? It means that I don't know what to do. I don't know what the next steps are, but it's time to inquire of the Lord. Bring me the ephod. Lesson 3. If you don't dictate the atmosphere, it will dictate to you. So have you ever noticed the atmosphere of fear, doubt, hopelessness starts in whispers? It always starts behind closed doors, perhaps even in the unseen corners of our mind. But the atmosphere of faith is bold and open for everyone to see. You see, when David said, bring me the ephod, the atmosphere, everybody heard it. I could imagine, man, he picked up that sword of Goliath, man, and all that faith come rushing out of him. Bring me the ephod. You know what happened? All of those 600 men, I don't know how far this disease of fear spread, but it all bowed its knee right there and then to a word of faith come rushing out of that man, rushing out of Yahweh Kazak Elohim, a man that got encouraged in the Lord. It bowed its knee. All of it stopped. The reason I know that all of it stopped, because we're going to read next how all of them went pursuing them. And so, bring me the ephod. You see, what is the ephod in our lives today? It's a call to seek the Lord. Perhaps sometimes, maybe when there's trouble, that should be a code word between you and your spouse. Or maybe, you know, whenever in your cell group, your connect group, whenever there's trouble, you just say, call up your friend and say, hey, bring me the ephod. It means it's time. Let's inquire of the Lord. And so, you know, when you begin to experience a contrary atmosphere, it's natural. Maybe there's a time of weeping, but don't stop there. Because what comes next should be a reflection on what God has done so that you can kazak Yahweh Elohim, because that brings encouragement in the Lord. But don't stop there. Call out, bring me the ephod. It's time to inquire of the Lord, because when you do this, this is how you get the strength and direction so you can know what the next steps are, what to do ahead. And so Abiathar the priest comes and brings the ephod, and David inquires of the Lord. Two questions.
shall we go after the raiders, and can we catch them? The scripture says he got confirmation on both, and he pursued the raiders and caught up with them, even though they had a head start. The scripture says that he fought them from before sunrise until the evening of the next day and recovered all. And he did it with just 400 of his 600 men because 200 of them were so exhausted they couldn't even continue. Amen. So let's look at another example. This example will come from Mark 5, 21 to 24. So when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will live, he be healed and live." And so Jesus went. So picture this. Jairus is a leader in the synagogue. He is in a position of to command respect. You see, many of his fellow synagogue and religious leaders, they were jealous of Jesus. But Jairus has a problem. He has a sick daughter, and the doctor says she does not have long to live. So does Jairus let his little girl die, or does he break rank with his fellow religious and synagogue leaders? I could imagine his wife. "I don't care about your position. I don't care about your title. Go get the rabbi." In other words, what she was saying is, "I don't care about your title. Bring me the ephod. It's time to inquire. Bring me someone who can make a change." You see, the ephod hung on priestly garments, but they didn't realize the one who speaks through the ephod was right there. Amen. Emmanuel, God with us. So Jairus, this dignified synagogue leader, fought through the crowd, fell at Jesus' feet and pleaded, "Please come quickly. My little girl will die if you don't come quickly and lay hands on her." Now, while the crowd, Jesus, and his disciples were on their way to Jairus' house, a woman with the issue of blood for 12 years intercepted. Remember, he said, "Come quickly." A woman with the issue of blood for 12 years intercepted the move of Jesus, slowed him down. And in the midst of all of this, he got some news. Matthew 5:35. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Lesson one again. Pressure is the prelude to the creation of an atmosphere. So could you imagine when Jairus got the news? The atmosphere of fear and grief, it begins to build. They probably ask him, "What took you so long?" He may have said, "That woman slowed us down." But overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, believe." That's it. Don't be afraid, believe. Lesson three, who controls the atmosphere controls what happens next. So Jesus, with those words, took control of the atmosphere. Don't be afraid. What is he saying? Don't allow this news to cause you to fill the atmosphere with fear and grief. Believe. What is he saying? Just fill the atmosphere with hope and trust in me. So picture this now. Here's a crowd following Jesus. Jairus asked him to come to his house to lay hands on his dying daughter. On the way, a woman gets healed by touching the hem of Jesus' garments. You know who was there when that happened? Jairus was there. He was there when it happens. And so now, when he receives this news that his daughter is dead, he has a choice to make. In fact, they didn't just say, "Your daughter is dead." They said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't even bother the teacher anymore." Look, whatever you need is never a bother to Jesus. Whatever you need is never a bother to Jesus. You see, just before Jairus came and asked Jesus to come to his house, you know what happened? Jesus and his disciples paddled all the way across the lake, healed one man of demons, and paddled all the way back. Whatever you need is never a bother to Jesus. He went all the way just for one man. Paddled all the way across just for one man. Lesson three. If you don't dictate the atmosphere, it will dictate to you. So now Jairus is in for the walk of his life. Because as he continues to walk towards home, he has to believe what Jesus said, "Fear not, just believe," or he has to believe the messengers who know his daughter is dead. Jairus at any point could have said, thank you, Rabbi, for your willingness to come and heal my sick daughter. She's dead. There's no one in need to come to my house. He could have done that. But like David, Jairus is encouraging the Lord. Why? Because he witnessed a miracle. A woman with a disease for 12 years got healed by touching the hem of the master's garment. Do you see the process? Now, as Jairus turns the corner into his hometown, he is greeted with overwhelming grief. Could you imagine? I'm so sorry, brother Jairus, for your loss. He is greeting. In the face of all of that, Jairus has to believe whatever Jesus says. Or he can at some point say, you know what, man? Look, if my daughter is dead, thank you. Thank you so much for just for wanting to come, your willingness to come. But he still has to believe. And so when Jesus gets there, in fact, he said, the girl is not dead, she's sleeping. They all laughed at him and said he doesn't know what he's talking about. So he threw everyone out of the house. He took Jairus, his disciples, Jairus' wife, up to the girl's room. He put his hands on the girl and he says, tell her to come, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. Do you see how important atmosphere is? So to summarize this message, I showed you from Scripture and even an event in history, World War II, that there is an atmosphere that comes whenever there's conflict. But the fact that we need to recognize this and recognize these three points, that pressure is the prelude to the creation of an atmosphere. Number one, who controls the atmosphere controls what happens next. Number three, if you don't dictate it, it will dictate to you. You see, in 1944, with General Eisenhower, it was an atmosphere of defeat and hopelessness. And he declared that the present situation is to be regarded as opportunity for us and not disaster. With those words and his attitude, he changed the atmosphere and changed the war. In the time of King David, the families of 600 men and all their possessions were taken by the Amalekites. Here we learn the details of how to change the atmosphere. There may be a season of weeping. Then comes remembrance of what God has done. This produces Kesach Yahweh Elohim, remembrance, encouragement in the Lord your God. Then comes the call of faith. Bring me the ephod. You see, in the story of Jairus, maybe he, like the woman with the issue of blood, who spent all that she had on the doctors and did not got well, maybe Jairus tried everything and nothing worked. When his daughter's moments, with his daughter's moments away from dying, he experienced a change in his atmosphere when he came to the one who speaks through the ephod. So would you stand with me, please? You see, every Sunday morning, there are wonderful people that gather here in prayer. What are they doing? They are creating an atmosphere. When we spend time at the beginning of the service in praise and in worship, what are we doing? We are creating an atmosphere. But why do we go through all that? It is so that if you come in heavy, you would leave light because you would have encountered the burden breaker. It is so that if you come in yoked, you would leave free because you would have encountered a yoke destroyer. In fact, Jesus, when he started his ministry, he walked into the synagogue. The scroll was given to him. He found himself in Scripture where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to remove the burdens and to destroy the yoke. And when he's finished, you know what he said? He rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he said, this Scripture is fulfilled in your ears today. You see, Jesus put it another way in Matthew 11:28. He says, come unto me, all ye that are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, the yoke that Jesus invites us to is a relationship with the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. But why? Somehow, in all of God's wonderful creation, there is a love he has for mankind, even to the point of putting a sinless man, Jesus, in the earth to bear the burdens and yokes of our sins and to give us the hope and ability to create and live in an atmosphere of faith. Pastor, would you come, please?